If you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, we're going to cover just a couple verses here, several verses. Sort of to backtrack, verse 21, Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verse 21, they went to Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. I'm going to mention this again when we talk about the reason why Jesus tells certain people not to publish who he is, not to make it widely known. We're going to see that in verse 38 when he says, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." Jesus gives the reason for him coming forth. Yes, to fulfill Old Testament passages, he was going to heal diseases. He was going to cast out demons to fulfill prophecy and give proof of what he says is true. But that was not his main reason. Verse 38 gives his main reason. The reason why he came forth was to preach, to give the word of God. So in verse 21, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And that's exactly what he said he was sent to do, was to teach. And as the whole Gospel of Mark shows, is that Jesus was an obedient servant, an obedient child of God. Verse 22, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes teach." And we've already covered that. And we talked about that, the authority that he did teach with. Verse 23, and I'll go ahead and read 23 through 28. We'll cover these verses. "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him.' And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region about round about Galilee." And you'll see here that even in verse 27, to get ahead of myself, that they were amazed when he had authority over the spirits. But again, even the crowd, it says, "What new doctrine is this?" They go right back to the teaching again. And that's, you know, the important thing that Jesus brought. Sure, that helped those people when he healed diseases and cast out demons. But it was his speech, his teaching, his doctrine that was important. Moving back up to verse 23 now. It's interesting, it says, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." My first question is did everybody already know this? Had this man already acted out before? Or was this just something that after the fact, Mark says, "Oh yeah, there was a man with an unclean spirit there," because we know that Jesus cast out the unclean spirit. So we know he had it. But up until that time, did they know that he had an unclean spirit? Did this person act out? Did he have certain problems, certain shouting out, certain actions, certain, who knows? The Bible, as I've said before, the Bible always doesn't give us all the answers we'd maybe like to have, all the information we'd like to have. But what information we have is what God wants us to have. So whether these people knew it beforehand or not, there was a man there that had an unclean spirit. By the way, I may need to make the mention of the word unclean spirit as opposed to a clean spirit. Obviously, there are spirits that are clean. And we don't think of it this way, but angels are clean spirits. And when we think of it, we usually think of angels as having bodies, being corporal presence, you know, because in the Old Testament especially, that's how they appear, even in the early chapters of the New Testament. In the book of Acts, angels appear. They appear always as men. They appear with a body. But angels are spirits. That's what Hebrews tells us. They're ministering spirits to the children of God. They're spirits. So there are unclean spirits, but remember, there are also clean spirits. So, and we're going to get to that when we talk about the Holy One here, that what the demon talked to Jesus and called him the Holy One of God. But yeah, there are unclean spirits, and then there are clean spirits. Now, should we expect the clean spirits to do what the unclean spirits do, but only the opposite? Would we expect clean spirits to indwell us? Definitely no. The Bible never teaches anything about angels indwelling us. But what do unclean spirits do to the people they indwell? They harm them. They hurt them. They make them say wrong things lots of times. Here it makes them say something true. But unclean spirits are always toward evil. They're always toward bad things. Well, clean spirits, as like I said, Hebrews says, they're ministering spirits for us. They help us do right things. And, you know, since other denominations and other religions have gone overboard on angels, they pray to angels, they worship angels, they go gaga over angels. We sometimes as Baptists go too far the other way, and we don't acknowledge that they're there, that they are God's messengers, that right. They are God's servants, that they are given to us to minister to us. So they are there to help us. And I, you know, who can tell what kind of help they do in our daily lives?
Right.
Stopping cars and helping us make a decision to go a different way so we're not in an accident, to stop this and start this and give us the thought to do this. You know, angels are used of God for good. For us, his children. So this guy, though, was indwelt with an unclean spirit as opposed to a clean spirit. You notice here also that it says, and he cried out, saying, isn't that like doublespeak? He cried out, saying. Well, the reason why I think they're both in there, I mean, you could have just had one without the other. Why put in both? Well, because the cry out is more like what an unclean spirit would do. Synagogue services are sort of like our church services. They were very decently done. They were in order. There was a certain form to them. There were certain, this is the time for this. This is the time for this. Right now, unless you decide to do otherwise, I'll probably be speaking for the next 30 minutes and probably none of you will say a word. Unless you whisper to somebody next to you or something like that, or you shout out, or you have Tourette's or something like that. But everything we do is very decently and in order. Well, here, this unclean spirit calls this man not to do things in the correct order. He cried out, meaning maybe at the wrong time, right in the middle of the service. He just gets up and starts crying out, hollering, you know, loud, not even in a normal tone, but crying out. And, of course, he doesn't just make nonsense syllables, he does say something as he cries out. So I think that's sort of the reason why those two same things are there, that he did cry out and he said something as he cried out. And that becomes important when we get down to verse 26. And again, it says that the man with the unclean spirit cried with a loud voice because Jesus had just told him to hold his peace. In verse 25, hold his peace. But then the unclean spirit cries again. Does that mean the demon didn't obey Jesus? Jesus said, shut up. And the demon cries out again. Well, the crying out is again, I think here, nonsense syllables. He's crying out in anguish because he's having to submit himself to the authority of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't like it. Now, he doesn't say any more words, but he cries out with nonsense syllables, with, you know, some kind of anguish cry. So verse 24, the cried out, could be the same kind of thing along with words mixed in. Because verse 24, it does say, let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Thou Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. You notice all of 24 is the Spirit saying. Different people will say different things about this verse 24. Some will say, well, no, that is the man talking. But the man is talking, but it's the Holy Spirit that's controlling him. Not the Holy Spirit, the unclean spirit, sorry. The unclean spirit is controlling him, telling him to say all this stuff. Now, the King James translators put in, let us alone. And you might say, well, see, the translators are just trying to steer our brains one way and make us think that it's the unclean spirit and maybe several unclean spirits and the man also saying this. And you might say, well, you know, it's not there in the original. It's in italics. So, you know, they're just trying to make us think something that's not there. Well, if you say, what have we to do with thee? That we is in the Greek. So the plural there is okay. So when it says let us alone, that's okay. It's plural because the Greek does tell us it's plural. So the let us alone, of course, obviously is the unclean spirit and the man talking together. Or there could have been more than one spirit inside this man, as later on there are others. You know, we are legion, so there are many unclean spirits lots of time. But, you know, you notice also that this unclean spirit recognizes who Jesus is.
Amen.
This unclean spirit has the knowledge, as James tells, I think it's James that says, you know, hey, even the demons believe, the devils believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe in God. They know all about spiritual matters. They believe in spiritual matters more than we do. That's where they live, is in the spirit realm. And shame on us, because that's where we should live, is in the spirit realm. We live too much in the physical realm. I know we're still physical beings. We still are planted on this earth. We still live. We have to take care of our physical bodies. But we need to live in the spiritual realm mostly, because that's what our new creation is. We are a new creature. We're born of God. So we need to live in the spirit realm a little more. So he said he has all kinds of good information here. Now, all this stuff that he says in verse 24, is this a saving confession? I mean, what he confesses is rather good. I mean, you would say for anybody that wants to be saved or anybody that's worried about their sins and you're presenting the gospel to them, you would say all of these things are pretty good to know. It says, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Now, that's his humanity. That's who he is as a person. He was born Jesus. His hometown, he was born in Bethlehem, but his hometown was in Nazareth. Art thou come to destroy us? That gives him power. He has the authority. The demons know that. Hey, you're in control. You're going to take care of judgment at the end of the world. And we'll turn to it in a minute here, but, you know, another place says, art thou come to destroy us or torment us before the time? The demons even know there's a certain time for this. They even know, understand a little bit of God's timetable, that there are certain things that right now Jesus is on the earth, he came to die, and it's not the time for torment and judgment yet. So they even say, before the time. The demons are pretty smart. They also say, art thou, I know thee, thou, who thou art, the Holy One of God, which we're going to see in a minute also. That is really giving Jesus the divine nature. When it says the Holy One of God, Amen. That is saying you are divine. You're God in the flesh. You're the Son of God, which again, the Son of God does not mean a second class citizen of the Trinity. The Son of God is a full member of the Trinity, fully divine when you say the Son of God. So this devil says everything that you need. Human being, Jesus, has the authority over all things, final judgment, has the authority over me. He's God in the flesh. He is the Holy One of God, the Holy One, the Messiah that they've been waiting for. But does that save you? See, people can confess that all they want, and that still doesn't save them. You know, there's all kinds of people that might truly believe those three facts and still not be saved.
Right.
And that happens all the time. So just because this demon confessed those things doesn't mean that he's saved, or that all of a sudden now he's turned into a clean spirit instead of an unclean spirit. If you turn to John chapter 1, just want you to notice this. The demon, when he says in Mark 1:24, thou Jesus of Nazareth, I think part of the what the demon is saying there is a little with a little sarcastic attitude to it, a little snide comment, calling him Jesus of Nazareth. In John chapter 1, if you look in verse 45, Philip now is a follower of Jesus. And verse 45 of John 1, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Philip is just identifying who Jesus is, where he came from. Jesus was a very common name. I mean, even in the scriptures, there's another Jesus. I think it's in the book of Acts that talks about a certain Jesus that rose up and started a revolution and he was put down. You know, so Jesus was a very common name. A lot of people named their children Jesus. So you had to give some kind of marker of, well, which Jesus are you talking about? You know, so it's the same thing in like in the Middle Ages. They didn't always go like our system with first and last names, and even three. We've got usually three names, and some people go with four names, and they would usually put the city, like Da Vinci. That means from Vinci. That, you know, that's the name of the city. That's where he's from. So that's what they give him. So Jesus of Nazareth is just pinpointing which Jesus he's talking about. I don't think it's the same attitude that the demon said it. Obviously, the demon knows who he's talking to. But Philip is trying to explain to Nathanael who he's talking about. So he's given more information about, yeah, it's the Jesus that comes from Nazareth. You might have heard of him. Verse 46 in John 1, Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And then Philip says, well, come and see if any good thing can come out of Nazareth. Come and see for yourself. You know, that's a good invitation. Come and see. But Nathanael gives the idea, the common idea of the day, that Nazareth was one of those second-class cities of low class, of not a lot of good people were there, and yeah, it's a working community, and you know, a lot of low kind of people, and you know, it's like we would say of certain cities around here, well, really, you live there? You know, that city doesn't have such a good reputation. So but that's, I think, what the demon is really throwing in Jesus's face. You're Jesus from Nazareth, really? You kidding me? You're God. You're the Holy One. You have authority over me, and you came from Nazareth? Really? So when the demon says it, I think there's a little bit of a snide kind of emotion behind that.
Right.
That, you know, yeah, I have to have respect for you for a certain amount because you are God in the flesh. I realize you have authority over me, but still I'm going to sort of turn the knife just a little bit in your back here. I can't. And also maybe the demon, because he's saying this out loud. This man is saying this out loud. So all the people in the synagogue are hearing this, what's going on. And, you know, maybe Jesus doesn't want this known either, that he's from Nazareth. Another thing is that everybody knew Micah, the prophecy of Micah that says, out of Bethlehem, I'm going to raise up my Messiah, out of Bethlehem. So maybe the demon's thinking, well, you know, if I can start the rumor that Jesus comes from Nazareth, really push on that. Yeah, the demon knows he was born in Bethlehem and knows that he fulfilled all the prophecies. But if I can say Nazareth and get that in people's minds, and, you know, Philip says it, and later on we'll see through other gospels that, you know, that he was known as the Nazarene. He comes from Nazareth. I mean, later on, the scribes and Pharisees are discussing it too. Well, he came from Nazareth. I mean, no scripture says anything about him coming from Nazareth. You know, he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. You know? So this demon, he knows how to start a controversy and stuff. When he says, thou art thou come to destroy us, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 8, and this is the scripture that I was referring to before. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, this is a different happening. This is not the same event. But verse 29 says, "Behold, they cried out," and this is the Gadarenes that had many demons in them, "and they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" Now you notice they use a different name for him. And you've seen these lists, all the names of Jesus, all the names of Jesus. I mean, he's got a lot of names. And they're all names that build him up and glorify him. "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Now, the one in Mark just says, "Art thou come to destroy us?" But here in Matthew, this account of a different account, of a different happening, says, "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" So like I said, the demons are smart. They understand God. They listened in to all these synagogue services. Anytime it's read, they're there, just like demons attend here to, you know, the real angels, the good angels. They attend too, to look into what we say and what how we praise God and how we lift up God and what we say about God. Well, I would say the demons are trying to listen and find out things too. And they know a lot of stuff, you know. Satan himself, in the temptations of Christ, what did Satan use? He used scripture.
Right.
He used scripture. Jesus started using scripture, so Satan said, "Okay, that's the game. We're going to use scripture." And he started quoting scripture. "Yeah, the scripture says, do this, do this. Fall down, the angels will bear you up." You know, so he quotes scripture too. He knows scripture. The demons probably do too. So, yeah, there is a certain time, and they know that Jesus is in control of it. Back in Mark chapter 1, when it says, "Art thou come to destroy us?" They understand Jesus has that power and that authority. It'd be nice if the rest of the world had that same knowledge, that Jesus is in control, that Jesus has the authority. There's too much of this, "Jesus is our friend." I mean, he is. Jesus himself even said, "No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends, because I've given you information and I've revealed unto you my plan and what I'm going to do." But there's too much of this good old boy kind of put my arm around you and let's just go out and have a beer together and tell jokes. And, you know, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. We still have to, yes, he is a man. He does say we are his friends. We do have that kind of brother relationship with him, because he has God as a father also. So we are brothers of each other. But we can get too familiar with Christ. And when I say too familiar, that doesn't mean too much knowledge about who he is. But, you know, the familiarity that breeds this lackadaisical kind of good old boy mentality. Like, well, I can sin and he'll forgive it. He knows what's going on. He'll protect me and take for granted of who he is and what he does. So we need to have that same kind of idea of Jesus as King, as Lord, as Master. And I don't think the religious world, most of the other denominations, they think of Jesus as just, you know, well, he's our older brother and he takes care of us and he's our friend and let's sit down and have a cup of coffee together, you know. Maybe when Jesus was on the earth, you might have had that kind of relationship with him. But now that he's paid the ultimate price, was resurrected from the grave, ascended back to his Father, sitting on the right hand of the throne, I don't think we really have that kind of let's sit down and have a cup of coffee together kind of relationship anymore. So these people knew that, these demons. Art thou come, Jesus, you have the authority. And I don't think people give that kind of authority to Christ these days. They might give it to God. They'll say God's going to take care of judgment. Everything's in God's. Because Jesus even said while he was on the earth, "I came not to judge." That was while he was on the earth. But after he was resurrected and ascended, yeah, things changed. He is going to be the one that is judging. So he does have that authority to destroy, and there is a set time, and the demons know about it. You know, this might sound horrible to say, but I would wish that each one of us was as smart as the demons are, because they know their scriptures. Now, like I've pointed out before in the temptations of Christ, you know, Satan picked out one little very obscure reference in the Old Testament that it's like, if Satan hadn't used that scripture, would we even know about that scripture? Would we even pay attention to that scripture? But Satan knew it. He knew it right when he needed to use it against Christ, he knew about it. So it would be nice if we knew the scriptures and knew God and had a respect for God that the demons do. Because the demon is really showing it his respect right here. Art thou come to destroy us? And then he goes on to say, verse 24, I know thee who thou art. Now, that's really sort of two phrases. When it says, I know thee who thou art, he says, so it's not just, well, I know you. You might say, well, I know President Obama. I know this person over here. I know this person over here. But there's more to just knowing about somebody than just knowing about somebody. He says, I know who thou art. It's like, you know, somebody that's real, real famous gets stopped for a traffic ticket and say, well, do you know who I am? You know, it's more than just knowing your name and where you live. It's knowing your station in life, knowing the power you have, the money you have, the fame you have, knowing who you are. Well, that's really what the demon is saying here. I know you, but I know who you are. You're God in the flesh. You have that authority. And then he goes on to say who he is. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. That's who you are. And I'd like to sort of sit here for just a little bit, because this Holy One of God is steeped in Old Testament. I did some research on this, and this is more than just, you know, some title that Jesus has. Really, what he's saying, the Holy One of God, is saying that he is God. Even though it's the Holy One of God, meaning coming out from God, that's one of the ways that the word of can mean in the Greek, is out of something. So you're the Holy One coming out of God, coming from God, which would really be another way of saying that you are God. Coming out from God. I looked up that Holy One, and it's usually in the Old Testament, it's listed as Holy One of Israel. And it's used at least, if my counting is correct, 45 times in the Old Testament. Now, I was surprised when I looked that up. 45 times in the Old Testament, the phrase Holy One of Israel, Holy One of Israel is used. And 30 of those times are in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah uses it 30 times. That's a big bunch. That's a big bunch. Now, there are other things, and we're going to run just four or five of those references where that Holy One of Israel is listed, because there's a couple of them that are very interesting. As I was looking up the word holy, I looked up how many other things are considered holy in the Old Testament. And again, it surprised me, because the list is rather long of things that are holy in the Old Testament. Now, holy, and most of these things are not animate objects. They're inanimate. These are not living things. These are things, we would call them, inanimate, no life. And I just want to read you the collection that I have here of things that the Old Testament, this is just the Old Testament, calls holy. And usually, the word holy is used as an adjective right before it. So like the holy house. Sometimes some of these references are, my house is holy. Sometimes it'll be in that construction. But most of the word holy is right in front of it. So there's a holy place. There's a holy people. There's a holy habitation. Holy instruments. There's an holy ointment. A holy thing. There's holy water. Holy convocation. There's holy oil. There's holy vessels. Holy young men, there's a holy man, a holy dwelling, the holy ark, there's a holy seed, holy offerings, there's a holy day, there's a holy hill, holy temple, holy heaven, there's a holy spirit, actually mentioned in the Old Testament several times, the term Holy Spirit. There's a holy mountain, there's a holy city, a holy arm, a holy promise, a holy name, a holy covenant, holy flesh, holy prophets, holy angels, the Holy Father. God is mentioned as Holy Father. There's holy ground. I remember talking to Moses, take off your shoes because the ground upon that you're standing on is holy. Holy faith, holy mount, holy hands, holy priesthood, holy conversation, holy Sabbath, holy nation, holy garments, holy crown, holy gifts, and God's name is holy. Now that's a long list of things that the Bible calls holy. And like I said, I was really surprised because we usually want to reserve that word for God himself. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is God. Holy is his name. But if you think of what the word holy means, and sanctified goes along with this too, it's just being separated. That's how all these inanimate objects like mountains and hills and temples and houses and instruments and oil and water and vestments and garments and all these things can be considered holy because they're separated unto the Lord. They're for the Lord's use. Now, each one of these things that I read, there's also what we would probably call unholy of each one of these items. Not every house is a holy house. Not every mountain is a holy mountain. Not every arm is a holy arm. Not every man is a holy man. So each one of these things, God is saying, this particular garment belongs to me. When you serve, when the priest comes in front of me, they wear these garments. These are holy garments. They don't wear them outside. They don't wear them to their home. They come in, they change their clothes into their holy garments, garments that are sanctified, set apart just for me. When they come in front of me, they need to be wearing these clothes. This oil, this ointment, this incense, this certain mixture. This mixture is only to be used in the tabernacle and the temple. You don't mix this at home and use this at home. No, this mixture of this, this, and this, this is a holy ointment, a holy incense, because it's strictly for me. So there are certain things, and a lot of things, as you see from that list, there are a lot of things that God has says, I have reserved this for me. And that's not just Old Testament too, because you can find it in the New Testament. There are certain things God has reserved just for him. And when we start doing all this other stuff that we mix in the world with our worship and with the word and with the preaching, and we mix the world in, we've destroyed the holiness of these things because we haven't sanctified these things to the Lord anymore. Well, I said all that to say this thing about when the demon here says, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now, the Holy One means a singular. Like I mentioned about all these other things, there's a holy house, and then there's a secular house, a house that everybody else lives in. There's a certain water that is used only in the service of God, but then there's water that everybody, you know, brushes their teeth with and drinks and bathes in and uses to cook. There's all that other kind of water. So for each item that God has says there's a holy item of that, there's also a secular item of that we use. Except for this one thing, the Holy One. There's no other kind. And that's the thing that the demon is quoting out of the Old Testament, is that he is the Holy One. There's no other kind. There's no secular version of Christ. There's no secular version of God. He is the Holy One, the one and only Holy God. So if you go back to, and like I said, we'll run about six different verses here, Deuteronomy chapter 33. These verses, though, appear all over the Old Testament. You'll find them in Jeremiah and Joshua and Ezekiel and Hosea and Habakkuk and a lot of other places. The Psalms has it, Job has it, and we're going to read the one out of Job. But in Deuteronomy 33, this is where we'll start. Verse 8. This is within the prophecies of each one of the tribes. And when he gets to Levi, in verse 8, Deuteronomy 33:8, he says, And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim, now that's the two stones that the priest would ask questions, and God would somehow, and it's still a mystery to us of how he did it, but these two stones would give the answer. They would consult the Urim and the Thummim. and ask God a question. God would give the answer. Some people think the stones lit up. Some people think one of the stones would get warm. There was a yes stone and a no stone. One of these words actually does mean lights. So there's a lot of different ideas. Some people even think they're like dice, that they would take these stones and roll them, and the way they fell and the way they landed would give the answer. It's like casting lots. God would control the answer that he was going to give. So that's the Thummim and the Urim. But he says, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove. Now the Holy One here, this same person is the one that you proved at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. And those are two stories in the Old Testament of the wanderings and two things. So this Holy One is God. God is the one that they proved and they strove with. So this is a clear reference to God. You're talking to Job chapter 6. And like I said, there's a lot more, you know, like I said, there's like 45 different references to the Holy One. In Job chapter 6, though, and this is Job speaking, you can see that in chapter 6, verse 1. Down in verse 10, though, he says, then should I have yet comfort, yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Now, Job is the oldest book in the Bible, as far as covering, you know, obviously the first several chapters of Genesis go all the way back to creation. But Job was maybe even written before Genesis was actually written down. So it's like the oldest book in the Bible. And here we have Job referencing the Holy One. So this is not just some kind of new fangled modern terminology for who God is. No, this is ancient, calling God the Holy One. We usually think of Holy One as one term, the Holy One. That's what he is. But if you think of it as two terms, two different ideas, he is the Holy One, the one and only, as I was mentioning before. And obviously he is holy. If you turn to Psalm 16, and this is repeated in the New Testament, Psalm 16. The 16th Psalm, if you look in verse 10. Now, this has reference to Christ, but you'll see here that the same exact term that you'll see back in what we read in Deuteronomy and Job, and you'll see it in 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, you'll see it in Kings, you'll see it a lot of times before David comes on the scene, but the same term that's given to God is really now given to Jesus Christ, given to the Messiah. Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not, and this for thou, he's talking to God. God, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, referring to himself, thy Holy One, to see corruption. Now, like I said, in the New Testament, this verse was given by the inspiration of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This verse was said, this verse is about Christ. So this is Christ speaking to the Father. And he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. You will not let me stay dead forever. And you will not suffer thine Holy One, which again, Christ is talking to himself. Thy Holy One, here Christ is taking the very name of God. He doesn't call himself Jehovah, but he comes right up close to it and gives himself the very name of God. Under a list of the names of God the Father, we would list the Holy One. Because in most of the references in the Old Testament, the Holy One refers to God. And we divide that up, Father, God the Father. But here, this is a clear reference that Jesus takes the name Holy One. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 1, and like I said, Isaiah has like 30 different times in Isaiah that Isaiah uses that term Holy One. And obviously Isaiah, you know, that is very prophetic about Christ and the Messiah. There's all kinds of scriptures in Isaiah that talks about Christ and as the Messiah. But Isaiah chapter 1 verse 4 says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. So here, the Lord, obviously, four capital letters, that's God's name, that's Jehovah. They have forsaken Jehovah, and they have provoked the Holy One of Israel. And that's really just given two different names to the same entity. God the Father, we would say. But it's God, all three persons, really. All three persons. The Lord, and he is the Holy One of Israel. That's, again, Isaiah came years and years later. One more place in Isaiah, if you'll turn to chapter 49. And this verse is a little hard to maybe understand because it hinges on the word his. Verse 7, Isaiah 49, 7. Says, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhorreth, and it goes on. But the first phrase is there, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. Now, that's just giving another name for who the Lord is. He is the Redeemer of Israel. We do that all the time. Put things right next to each other, and those two things mean the same thing. But then the next phrase says, and his Holy One. Now, does that mean God's Holy One? Is this another reference to Jesus Christ? Talking about Jesus Christ being the Holy One of God, his Holy One? Or does the his refer back to Israel? Because God is the Redeemer of Israel, and God is Israel's Holy One. So it could be interpreted that way. And the Hebrew doesn't really give us any help as far as who it's going to refer to. Because Israel here, even though it's a country, and even though it's a lot of people, it's still referred to as a singular lots of times. But usually countries are referred to as her in the feminine. Almost all countries are always, like the word city in Hebrew is a feminine noun. It's a feminine. It's place names. Are always referred to as the feminine. So it should say her Holy One. Except remember again, Israel was a man, wasn't he? And Israel is just another name for Jacob. So it would be a his, if you're thinking of it that way. See how complicated things can get sometimes, and see how mysterious sometimes God's making his word. And you know, but if it refers to God, his, a singular, masculine, his, then his Holy One refers to Jesus Christ. Again, referred to as Holy One. Turn back to 1 Samuel 2. I picked this one out and I forget what it says. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. And, oh yeah, I know why I said wanted to read this. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Now, all of these things that are mentioned here, we can say, well, this is also a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, there is none holy as the Lord. Right away, if we're talking about the Holy One, that excludes everybody else from being holy. Jesus is the Holy One. For there is none beside thee. Well, if we consider Jesus as God, then this verse would give us a problem, because there is no God other than God. And that's where the doctrine of the Trinity comes in. Neither is there any rock like our God. Well, again, New Testament is filled with passages referring to Jesus Christ as the rock that followed them through the wilderness, the rock that gave them water. You know, Jesus is our rock. But it says there is no rock like our God. God is really the only rock. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, just two more verses, and then we'll finish with this. Acts chapter 2, just want to show you, though, that this idea of Jesus being the Holy One and having that title, and like I said, 45 times in the Old Testament, the Holy One is referenced to God. Some of those passages sort of seem like Jesus, the Messiah, should also be called the Holy One. But the apostles picked up on that. Here in Acts chapter 2, if you look in verse 27, here Peter is preaching, and he says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Peter was led by the Holy Spirit to take that Psalm 16 verse and say, it applies to Jesus Christ. And that's why we can say Psalm 16 refers to Jesus Christ, because Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says it applies to Jesus Christ, calling him God's Holy One. And then one more spot in chapter 3 of Acts. Chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you. This is the difference between Jesus and Barabbas being released. Which one's going to be released? Well, he says, you denied the Holy One and the just. Those are two references to Jesus Christ. You denied him, but you granted that a murderer would be released unto you. So again, the preacher here, this is Peter again, is talking about Jesus as the Holy One. So when the demon in Mark 1 says, I know who thou art the Holy One of God. That means that yes, you're the Messiah, but you're also God in the flesh. That is a name for God, God's Amen. Name. And just another proof to our Jehovah's Witness friends that Jesus is divine, Amen. That Jesus is God. He shares the same Holy One. How can it be one if there's two? It's a Holy One. They're a unit. They're a singular thing.
Amen. May I ask a question?
Okay.
An unclean spirit was invisible. When the unclean spirit spoke, did the people around hear as well as Christ, or did Christ alone hear?
Well, I would say he spoke through the man. So I would say everybody heard it.
Everything? Yeah.
Yeah, I would say everybody heard it. Because he used the man's voice. So, I mean, that's the way I picture it. That's the way I see it.
Amen.
I agree.
When he used the voice, does the Bible say,
Yeah.